So a number of years ago, I worked at Principal downtown, and I remember we were getting a new computer system in our department. The new computer system was awesome. I mean, the possibilities seemed infinite. We were moving into a new age. It was awesome. You know, you could work through your caseload a lot faster. You could do it more efficiently. You could store more data. You could take notes. So you think that streamlining work both individually and also with the teams, that a lot of people would be really excited about that, right? No. The new system was a lot better, and it'd be slow for a little while, but there was trouble within the ranks, you know, this distress, anxiety, you know. We're getting something new. It's way better than the old. But there was this rebellion to it, almost. Who wouldn't openly embrace the new? Well, lots of people. Well, the text that we're looking at this morning, we're considering something new versus something that's old. So here's the big idea of the text. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. This is the big idea, as best as I can discern it. We need King Jesus Christ over our old, cold, violent, and sinful hearts. We need King Jesus Christ over our old, cold, violent, and sinful hearts. So the first point, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. It's new versus old. New versus old. The second point is new, the King of Rest. New, the King of Rest. And then the third point is old, sinful, violent hearts. And we'll look at that from chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And this is the first point, new versus old. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." So why didn't Jesus' followers fast? This was an old law. The Jews fasted on the Day of Atonement. You can see that in Leviticus and Numbers. And then they also fasted during the annual feasts, which there are five of them. In the New Testament, the Pharisees, the period of time that we're looking at in Jesus' life here in this text, the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, sun up to sundown. And fasting, maybe you don't know what fasting is. Fasting, it's a practice of not eating food as an expression of sorrow, as an expression of repentance, humility, self-denial, and preparation for service. So at times, it's an honest expression. So in John the Baptist's ministry, fasting would have been more associated with repentance and turning from sin and looking for the one who John was unworthy to untie the straps of his sandals, Jesus Christ. But at times, it was also a self-justifying act, seeking to be righteous before God by human effort, such as the Pharisees. I'm doing this, I'm fasting twice a week, doing it during the festivals, Day of Atonement. Somehow that commends me to God. So why didn't Jesus' disciples do it? Well, Jesus shows that he is the new, and he's come to fulfill and then even displace the old. Jesus describes himself in this text as a bridegroom, or a groom, a husband in a wedding. And his disciples are the guests at the wedding. Actually, the phrase there means sons of the wedding hall. You can almost see a connection. This is right after the healing of the paralytic, that where he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then now here we see the followers of Christ as sons of the wedding hall. Jesus' mission, it was a wedding. Jesus' mission is a wedding. Jesus is the husband of his people. The Old Testament describes God's relationship to his people in a lot of places as a marriage covenant. Listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Well, the Holy One of Israel is God himself. And even as the unclean spirits that we thought about in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the spouse of his people in the New Testament. So listen to this text. This is Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Well, local church, God's people is the bride of Christ. And Jesus, he is God. He is the bridegroom. He is the husband of his people. He is their protector. He is their provider. He's their source of provision and sustenance. And the new is actually older than the old, because Jesus even predated the Mosaic law. The long ago foretold husband of God's people has come in Jesus Christ. And in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the uniting of Christ and his church is what each of the marriages that exist in this world are meant to foreshadow. Can you see the humbling picture of what our marriage is supposed to be pointing at? Even as the Apostle Paul talked about, there's a mystery in the marriage between a man and a woman, is that it points at Christ. Marriage is about the gospel, the uniting of two who are distinctly different from each other into one. And Christ does that with his people as their bridegroom. And then Jesus, he tells two parables. No one sews an unshrunk patch on an old pre-shrunk piece of cloth. And then the other one is about wine, new wine. You can't put it in old wineskins. When I was a kid, these were really confusing to me because I don't sew. And we didn't have alcohol in the house. Not that, you know, there was anything wrong with it, but we just didn't have, I didn't know what anything was. And even if we did, I wouldn't have known what the fermentation process of wine was. So let me illustrate this out a little bit. Okay, your clothes shrink when you wash them, all right? So if you buy a piece of fabric that hasn't been pre-shrunk and you sew it on old clothes, that patch is going to shrink in the wash, and it's going to rip away from the old clothes, and it's going to tear the garment worse than it was, okay? So hopefully that's a little bit helpful. The fermentation process of wine, okay? This is something I had to look at a little bit. So yeast transforms sugar in the juice of the grapes into ethanol and carbon dioxide, okay? And then as these gases are let out, the container that it's in, as the wine is fermenting, it needs to be able to expand, or the gas needs to be able to get out in some kind of way. I was doing a little bit of research on this, and it said on a homebrew website, it had this warning. Too much sugar causes excess gas, which can potentially explode beer bottles. So there's a fermentation process in beer as well. Old wineskins, they're not able to expand in the fermentation process of new wine, or they'll explode. They've already been stretched to their max. Okay, what's the point? What's the point? So we've got a marriage, we've got old wineskins, we've got the non-pre-shrunk cloth. Well, Jesus, he is the unshrunk patch, and he is the new wine. Jesus isn't saying that his followers will never fast. And actually, in the early church, the Christian church, they fasted regularly. You can read about it in the Didache. And then also even Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 gave instructions for fasting. You don't do it so that people can see. You wash your face. So that's a little bit of an instruction when you see people walking around with the ash on their head when they're fasting. Was it Wednesday? What's the Wednesday? Ash Wednesday. Yeah, ash on the forehead. Actually, Jesus said you should wash your face so that nobody knows you're fasting. You know, so fasting is not necessarily a bad thing. But they were Jesus' disciples here when they're in the context of being with Christ himself. They're not fasting because they're in the presence of the groom. They're in the presence of their Redeemer. It wasn't a time for mourning necessarily and repentance and waiting for him to come back. Well, it was a time, it's always a time for us to repent and turn from our sin. But we see that they're in the presence of the joy and the celebration of the groom who has come to marry his people. And he's here to save. Both of these are metaphors about Jesus in Christianity and in Christianity's relationship to Judaism. So Judaism, it had the outward appearance of righteousness and piety, but inwardly it was wasting away and it had the stench of death. It was legalism that was leading to a self-deceived belief that they were justified by their own religious practice. While Jesus was a fulfillment of the law, that didn't mean that the law then was still abiding for his followers. The new is incompatible with the old. That's what we're seeing in this text. And the Apostle Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Jesus cannot be integrated into or contained into the pre-existing structures of Judaism, of Torah, and of the synagogue. Okay, so here's some application. Jesus breaks us free from the bondage of law-keeping. Jesus breaks us free from the bondage of law-keeping. There's nothing that you can do or that I could do to commend myself to God. Even if we wanted to earn God's favor through our good works, we couldn't, because our sin of our mind and of our hearts is wrapped up in every seemingly good thing that we do. Maybe you've heard the phrase, don't just stand there, do something. Well, we need to turn that around. Don't just do something, stand there. Stand at the foot of the cross. Know your sin. Know that you deserve God's wrath for sinful thoughts and actions that you've committed and for the sinful attitude of your heart. Know that you deserve only wrath and look upon Christ. Stand there and observe his perfect life, his death for his people, bearing their guilt and their shame and their filth, and bearing in his body the eternal wrath of God in their place. Stand at the tomb and see Christ's victory over sin and death as he rose again from the dead. As you just stand there and hear the gospel, then simply trust in Christ. Turn from your sin, not because your morality takes away your guilt and God's wrath. Turn from your sin because Christ took away your guilt and God's wrath. It's only after we stand at the foot of the cross that we can then do something. And we're called to live holy lives. God calls his people to live holy lives because our works, not because they're acceptable to God, but because Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law and from our sin and from God's wrath. And this text also points to our need for new hearts. Through Christ, our hearts and our minds must be transformed. In our sin, we are the old wineskins. And in our sin, we are the old cloth. You're not a Christian just because you grew up going to church or because you go to church now. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. No, Christians are Christians because their former lives and their former attempts to please God through their good works, supposedly good works, have been exposed as completely powerless. Christians walk in newness of life and grow in obedience to God's word, and will fail. Each of us will fail. In our failure, it needs to drive us to our knees in our utter dependence upon Christ again and again and again. A Christian's life consists in daily turning from sin and trusting in Jesus' work alone on the cross and in his resurrection to save us. We're not Christians because we prayed a prayer once a long time ago or because we fast. If we don't have new hearts, we cannot have Jesus. And this is what we read about earlier when we read that New Hampshire Confession of Faith of Regeneration. We need to be born again. We can't mend our old life with the patch of new morality. I've made enough New Year's resolutions to know that I'm a failure. They all fail for me. I'm weak. I need Christ. And if I'm weak and just trying to work out and eat healthy, I have no chance to commit myself to God, whose standard is absolute perfection. Christians are those who live lives that don't look like they lived before. And Christians are those whose lives don't look the same as the world's. So here's a question. Is there room in your busy life and your full agenda for Jesus? Will you forsake business as usual in your life and join this wedding celebration? To paraphrase one commentator, he wrote this, will you become an entirely new receptacle for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in your life? And then next we see a picture of the new. Look at verses 23 through 28. This is the second point, new, the king of rest. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath was a day that the Jews were supposed to stop working and rest. It was a real reflection in their weekly schedule that God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Listen to Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes just means disrespect. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does not work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And friends, this isn't just a hypothetical law of Israel. Listen to Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. They actually followed this law. A man was out gathering sticks on the Sabbath. So listen to this. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is serious stuff. And here Jesus and his disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath, and they're eating it. The Pharisees said it wasn't lawful to do it on the Sabbath, and it probably meant that it qualified as reaping. You can see that in the law in Exodus 31 and 34. But look how Jesus answers in verse 25. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Why did Jesus bring this up? He brought it up because he's greater than David. James Edwards, he wrote this, Jesus is inviting a comparison between his person and Israel's royal messianic prototype in the line of King David. Mark is exposing us in this text to the identity of Jesus Christ. First we saw he's the Son of God. Then we saw he's the Son of Man, and even says it in this text too, Son of Man. And then later we'll see in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is the Son of David. In Mark chapter 12, we'll see that Jesus, as the Son of David, taught that David called the one from his own lineage Lord. Something greater than David is here. And if David was able to do it, Jesus is basically saying, I have the power to do it even more so. So we're going to take a quick detour. So stick with me for a second. I'm going to take a quick detour from the main point of the text for a second. Jesus mentions Abiathar here. And you might not be aware of the debate that's going on around this, but there's a number of people that mention this text And it's been a stumbling block for them as they think about the integrity of the scriptures. So I feel like I need to comment on it. It says, quote, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, in the ESV. Well, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, Abiathar's father was Ahimelech. And he was actually the high priest when David actually ate the bread of the presence there. So the Greek phrase is epi Abiathar archieros. And some have taken that to literally mean when Abiathar was high priest. And so then they'll try and take that and they'll build a case against the trustworthiness of the scriptures because Abiathar wasn't the high priest when that happened. Okay, so but Mark, he didn't make a mistake here. And Jesus, he didn't have a mere mental lapse. Epi in Greek, it's rarely used as when, the word when. It's a preposition. It means upon, on, in, over, at, by, and before. So the translation, in the time of or in the days of Abiathar, it's not reading something alien into the text. And then also Abiathar was a name of the larger multi-chapter segment of the text where this story in 1 Samuel was contained. So translating that epi as when or upon or on Abiathar the high priest, it could have been a reference to Abiathar, the sub-collection of this section of scripture. Okay, it's difficult to know exactly what Mark meant, but there isn't a problem with the text. Okay, this doesn't make us question the authority or the inerrancy of the scriptures in this text. So I want to use this as an encouragement. Friend, if there's ever something you see in the scriptures that's hard for you to understand, if there's a hard passage that becomes a stumbling block for you, let me know. Let's talk about it. And let's face that question honestly. Come to me and talk more. We can talk more about this after the service if you'd like. Okay, end of detour. Let's jump back into the main point of the text. If I lost you there, tune back in now. All right, the main point is that Jesus is greater than David. And then Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You see him using that Son of Man phrase again. He's the king that Daniel chapter 7 was looking forward to. Jesus is greater than David. He is God's king. All right, so here's some application. We as Christians, we don't find our rest in a day. We find our rest in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we meet regularly on the Lord's Day, but this isn't the same thing as the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath. We entered into the rest that Israel longed for, the one that Moses pointed them toward, the one that Joshua was unable to give them. Our rest is in Christ. He is the one that the Sabbath pointed to and was fulfilled in and by. He is the one who gives his people rest. In Matthew chapter 11, he said this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. True rest is God's rest. It's not me vegging out in front of the television or in front of the internet. True rest is having peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. True rest is resting in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, to satisfy God's eternal wrath that I deserve for my sin, not my religious piety of observing a day of rest. And friends, we still have the duty and the privilege and the joy of gathering with God's people. But when we gather together as a congregation, whether it's in small groups or whether it's in what we do on a Sunday morning, that's not somehow earning God's favor. It's an overflow of what Christ has already done for us in uniting us to him and to each other. And friends, we need physical rest. We need physical rest. So I'm not trying to belittle that. But our rest is moment by moment in Christ. And we will one day find its full consummation when Jesus comes to save us from the futility of this world. And also, he comes to bring us home to be with him forever. Here's a question. What makes you restless? What makes you restless? Is there anything in your life, a circumstance, a relationship, any fear that you struggle with, or maybe a struggle with sin that might even keep you up at night, or something that troubles you and steals your rest? maybe a traumatic event in your life. Or even, I've struggled with this before, going to bed at night and being really worried about work or school the next day. Sickness, trials, threats of war and violence, the Ebola pandemic, enterovirus that's been going around, that's acting a lot like polio, the threat of natural disaster. Friends, we face sorrows and we face trials in our lives. But if we have Christ, we have a rest that none of that can touch. Friend, if you're not a Christian and you're weary of the troubles that you have in your life, come to Christ and find rest for your soul. If you will trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for your sin, your day of rest is today and every day, and it will be fully realized when you go to be with Christ or when he comes back for us. Friends, let's labor for the rest that God will one day give to his people. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following Israel's example of disobedience." No amount of effort, no amount of work can make us right before the eyes of God. Rest in the work of Jesus Christ, the only one who could take our load, who could take our sin, become our sin so that we might find rest from the separation that we had from God. Tim Keller, he's a pastor, he wrote this, "On the cross, Jesus experienced the restlessness of separation from God so that we can have the deep rest of knowing that he loves us and our sins have been forgiven." And friends, it's not a coincidence that Jesus went after all these things on the Sabbath. It was the central focal point of the identity of the Jews in Israel. He's doing these things on the Sabbath to really stir things up, to show that he is the Lord. He is the king of that day, of the main day that represented the identity of who they were as Jews. All right, so let's look at the third point. Old, sinful, violent hearts. Old. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to him, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Jesus literally said, "Stand in the middle," fully exposed to the congregation. How would you feel if you had something that you were ashamed of, that you didn't want other people to know about, this man with a withered hand, you know, and Jesus comes into the room and he says, "You, stand in the middle. You're no hiding in the shadows. You're fully exposed to the congregation. You come up and you stand in the middle of the group." And as he stands, this man, Jesus is reading the minds of everybody else that's in the room, the hearts of what's going on in these people's hearts. And Jesus asks this question in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And they were silent. Just like last week, we see that Jesus knows every thought and intention of our hearts and of our minds. And in the midst of the silence, Jesus, we see his wrath and his compassion. Do you see that there in the text? He's angry and he's mournful. He knows that they're plotting to kill him, and he looks around in anger and wrath. But he's grieved and he's saddened at the same time. He's mournful because of their hardness of heart. Can you see this convergence of Christ's compassion and yet his justice and his wrath and his anger? Hardness of heart, what does that mean? Well, hardness of heart simply refers to people who have closed their minds and their hearts to God's word. So in these verses, we see the culmination of what's happened in the last four stories. Jesus forgiving the paralytic, Second, Jesus calling sinners and eating with Levi. Third, Jesus being questioned about fasting. Fourth, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in this fifth story of this section of Mark, we see another miraculous healing, but also the murderous intentions of the Pharisees and the Herodians. We should beware of the coupling of religious zealotry with political parties, shouldn't we? Whether it falls in conservative or liberal sides. You see, the Herodians were the political party allied with Rome, and then the Pharisees were the leaders at synagogue. The new wine of Christ explodes the dead, sinful, morality-centered hearts into murderous rage. Can you see that? Jesus' identity and purpose wasn't altogether clear to everybody. In verse 18, the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples were confused why they didn't fast. And now we see that the Pharisees and the Herodians were followers of the guy that imprisoned John the Baptist that we saw earlier. They began to plot to destroy Jesus. And then in order to have the new, they needed to have eyes to see, ears to hear, new hearts to accept and comprehend the new wine of Jesus Christ. Destroy here, it can also be translated as kill, end, or put to death. Even in verse 2, the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to catch Jesus. Can you see the irony that's going on in the text? Jesus healed a man, and he implies that he saved his life too, in verse 4. And you can imagine their response to Jesus' question. Do harm and kill? Nobody's trying to justify that stuff on the Sabbath, but they were doing that. That's exactly what they were doing in their hearts and in their minds and with each other. They were conspiring how they might kill Jesus Christ. And the irony is that in the silence at the end of verse 4, and in Jesus' wrathful anger as he looked around at them, and as he was mournfully grieved at their hard hearts, they are the ones who are really violating the Sabbath. Can you see that? They're planning murder on the Sabbath, violating the deepest meaning and purpose of the rest of the day that it was supposed to represent. Verses 1 through 6, it begins the pulse of the cadence that will set the pace for the rest of this gospel according to Mark. One commentator wrote this. Verse 6 recapitulates in miniature the plot of the whole gospel. Well, what's the plot of the whole gospel? This whole book. Jesus' death to save sinners. That's the plot. His authority and power to save his people from their sin and from God's wrath. The inability of old dead hearts to contain the newness of Christ. You can even see it in the language in the first point of verse 20. The bridegroom will be taken away. It's the image of a bridegroom being violently taken away. It was an allusion to Jesus' violent death even there. So is this true? Is Jesus' death the pulse of Mark's account of the gospel? Well, listen to these verses. I had a friend who was debating a Muslim scholar in Dubai a couple years ago, and he was saying that Jesus never predicted his death and resurrection. That's not true. Listen to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so that they left him and went away. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, where he would be flogged, where he would be crucified. And the sufferings of Christ at the hands of men isn't even the most powerful aspect of what happened on the cross. He bore God's wrath, the eternal wrath in hell that we deserve. Jesus bore that on the cross for each and every person that would come to him. Who has the power to do that? Jesus came to die. That is the point of the gospel according to Mark. He came to live the life that we have not lived, perfectly pleasing to the Father, and to die the death that we deserve. He came with the authority and the righteousness to perfectly fulfill the law of the Old Testament, and at the same time to free us from the law. In Christ, we are free to approach God's throne through his blood by faith alone. In Christ, we can rightly worship God. In Christ, we enter into God's rest. Christ is greater than the laws of the old covenant. Can you see that even in this text? Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he has become our Sabbath rest. And the sin and violent reaction of the Pharisees and the Herodians is ultimately what God is going to use to prove Jesus' authority in his death and his resurrection. I'll close with this. Friends, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the new. He is the new. He's the new that would replace and fulfill and replace and displace the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He's the King of rest. He's the only place that we can find eternal rest for our souls. And then also in the Pharisees, we see a picture of even our own sinful hearts. We're too quick to seek violence in our hearts against God, in our sin. So friend, if you aren't trusting in Christ, I would just encourage you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to commend yourself to God. It's not good enough. But the blood of Jesus Christ will speak for you if you just trust in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though in our sin we do not have rest, that you have accomplished rest for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Father, that he who knew no sin became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Father, we pray that you would encourage us by your word today, bear fruit in our lives through your word. Lord, use us to even share your gospel with others. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to flee your wrath that is to come through Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.